I feel a little out of sync this week. Didn't really talk much about the chapter. Hopefully everybody remembered to read Thirst Relieved. I know a few people did. But we had a very, very good conference last weekend. And now we're back into the normal swing of things. So hopefully the flow will continue without too great of interruption. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And thank you for your Son and the great and precious promise. If we drink from the spring of living water, we will never thirst again. But I ask that everyone here this morning will find that to be completely true. And please meet with us and be with us as we study this subject this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The main text for this morning is from John 7, verses 37 and 38. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Knowing the time and the place that Jesus spoke these words only adds to their beauty and forcefulness. He was in Jerusalem, which was a stronghold of the scribes and Pharisees. This was during the Feast of the Tabernacles, I believe, in the last day. And every religious Jew, what I mean by religious Jew is not just Jew by blood, but everybody who was Jewish by religion, came to that feast if they could. Now they're departing. Very likely many came to this feast looking to have the burden of sin relieved, looking for a spiritual blessing, but the ceremonies led by the scribes and Pharisees had done nothing for the thirsty soul. Time had run out, weary travelers were going to go home empty. And then Jesus stood up and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." I quite seriously doubt that was all he said on this occasion, but it was certainly the highlight of his address and certainly tugged the heartstrings of his hearers. And remember that no prophet or apostle ever took it upon himself to use language like this. "Come with us," said Moses. "Come to the waters," said Isaiah. "Behold the Lamb," is what John the Baptist said. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," from Paul. But no one except Jesus of Nazareth ever said, "Come to me." That fact is very important. He that said, "Come to me," knew and felt when he said that he was the eternal Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. There are three main points from this great saying that we will go over this morning. First point is you have a case supposed, if any man thirst. Second point, you have a remedy proposed. Let him come unto me and drink. Third point is you have a promise held out. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And I will go over the first two points, briefly touch on the third, and Ezra will take from there. Number one is the problem. In the first place, our Lord says, "If any man thirst." Of course, our Lord was speaking about spiritual thirst here. But to understand spiritual thirst, I believe it is very helpful to know bodily thirst first. I believe bodily thirst is probably the most powerful and painful sensation known to mortal man. Some of you may know Robert Moffat, a missionary to Africa. At one point he was crossing the desert and ran out of water after seeing mirage after mirage, only to find nothing. He finally found a water hole. But in it, it was a dead jackal. He He tried to pull the jackal out, but it was so rotten that it crumbled. He drank the water anyway. He was that thirsty. I can't imagine that. Others of you probably remember Bill Rice in his book Cowboy Boots in Darkest Africa. If you haven't read the book, I highly recommend it. It's very entertaining, very spiritually profitable at the same time. From the time I was probably 6 or 7 years old, it was my favorite book. Still is one of my favorites. He was a pretty rough and tough cowboy from Texas who ended up going and preaching to the Pygmies and a few other tribes in Africa. Pretty good. The 14th chapter, titled The Valley of Thirst in this book, the heading in this chapter says this: far away, high on the valley's rim, we could see the palm trees that looked like tiny matches against the sky. But beneath those palm trees were the canteens of water, and that water meant the difference between life and death. Storyline was, about 4 in the morning, they parked at the rim of a valley. As soon as they could see their hand in front of their face, they started going down this valley to go hunting. By 6 in the morning, he felt the need for water. He didn't have any with him, but he thought the other men in the hunting party had it. By 9:30, he realized he couldn't go any farther. Shortly afterwards, he met up with the rest of the men from his hunting party and realized nobody had water. It was time to go back. The sun was beating down on them. Started going back. He could walk and trot for a while, but then he would fall down. His lips had swollen and cracked open. His tongue filled his entire mouth, as he said. This is when he began to think of what he would give if he could just buy water. First, he decided he would give both of his cameras and one of his handguns for one glass of water. Shortly, he decided he would give everything he owned for one sip. Then he began to think of the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke 16:24, the rich man who was in hell said, "Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And I believe he understands thirst in a way that I never have and probably never will. He could relate to the rich man's thirst, probably like no one else could. And if physical thirst is so painful, how much more is spiritual thirst of the soul? To quote from Ryle, "To see the value of our souls and find out they are in danger of eternal ruin, to feel the burden and unforgiven sin and not to know where to turn for relief, to have a conscience sick and ill at ease, and to be ignorant of the remedy, to discover that we are dying, dying daily, and yet unprepared to meet God, to have some clear view of our own guilt and wickedness, and yet to be in utter darkness about absolution. This is the highest degree of pain, the pain which drinks up soul and spirit and pierces joints and marrow. This is the thirst that our Lord Jesus was speaking about, a thirst for pardon and forgiveness and peace with God. It is a craving for satisfaction and not knowing where to find it. This is the thirst which many of the greatest servants of God seem to have felt when light first broke on their minds. Augustine, seeking rest among the Manichaean heretics and finding none. Luther, groping after truth among monks in Erfurt Monastery. John Bunyan, agonizing amidst doubts and conflicts in his Estow cottage. George Whitefield, groaning under self-imposed austerities for want of clear teaching. When an undergraduate at Oxford, all have left on record their experience. I believe they all knew what our Lord meant when he spoke of thirst. So if you this morning feel a thirst in your soul, It's a good thing. Thank God. Whether you are saved or unsaved, a thirst is good. The reason being is it should drive you to the Savior. It may sound counterproductive, but it's the truth. Now think of it this way. Isn't it when we feel bad about where we are that we begin to make a change? How many people have begun a diet of lettuce and carrots when they stepped on a scale and liked what they saw? It's usually when you step on the scale and don't like what you see that you decide it's time to eat like a rabbit. Or at least, maybe in my case, just quit eating junk food. How many people have called a financial advisor because they had too much money in the bank? Usually you call the advisor when you're in trouble and you have a negative balance. That's when you know you need help. And it's the same way with our souls. When we thirst, we begin to think. And who opened your eyes and made you see and feel? It wasn't flesh and blood, but our Father in heaven. Universities and schools offer degrees in knowledge, teach you in mysteries that, well, some of them are still mysteries to me, but they cannot make man feel sin. Realizing our spiritual need and feeling spiritual thirst is the first step of saving Christianity. And if you are saved, I'll add here, still being thirsty is, I believe, is important to growth in grace. Of course, it's a little different because your thirst is satisfied, but you still feel the need for more. I'm sure someone could expound on it much better than I could. And in Elihu, this is another quote from Ryle here. It's a great saying of Elihu in the book of Job. God looketh upon men, and if any day I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not, he will deliver his soul from death, and his life shall see the light. That's Job 33, 27 and 28. Let him that knows anything of spiritual thirst not be ashamed. Rather, let him lift up his head and begin to hope. Let him pray that God would carry on the work he has begun and make him feel more. Second point is the remedy. If any man thirst, says our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, let him come unto me and drink. And again, I have over a full page here. Two full pages, I will direct quote from Ryle's book. There is not a word in it of which the literal meaning is not plain to a child. Yet simple as it appears, it is rich in spiritual meaning. It solves the mighty problem that no man has ever been able to solve. How can a man have peace with God? Remember this verse along with six other golden sayings of our Lord Jesus. I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Just a point, I need to go back and clarify what I said about thirst in the life of a believer. Is Christ promised, if you come to him and drink, you'll never thirst again. But I believe that it's conditional. And as being a sinful human, still carrying around a sinful body, we often find ourselves wandering, as even as Christians. We wander away from the fountain, from the water of life. And the solution, again, is the same as when you first believed, only this time it's not coming back for salvation, but just to renew the life. Maybe a theologian can correct me. Maybe Brandon will next hour. Maybe he'll expound upon it. We'll find out. What is the sum of the matter? It is this. Christ is that fountain of living water which God has graciously provided for our thirsting souls. This rich provision has been bought for us at the price of His own blood. He suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, and bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Those verses were 1 Peter 2:24, 3:18, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Caution and advice. The efficacy, in other words, usefulness of a medicine, depends in great measure on the manner in which it is used. The best prescription in the world by the best physician is useless if we refuse to follow the directions. He that thirsts and wants relief must come to Christ Himself. He must not be content with coming to His church and His ordinances or to the assemblies of His people for prayer and praise. He must stop short even at His holy table. He must not stop short even at His holy table or rest satisfied with privately opening His heart to His ordained ministers. Oh no. He that is content with only drinking these waters shall thirst again. He must go higher, further, much farther than this. He must have personal dealings with Christ Himself. All else in religion is worthless without Him. The king's palace, the attendant servants, the richly furnished banqueting house, the very banquet itself, are all nothing unless we speak with the King. His hand alone can take the burden off our backs and make us feel free. The hand of man may take the stone from the grave and show the dead, but none but Jesus Christ can say to the dead, "Come forth and live." We must deal directly with Christ. Again, he that thirsts and wants relief from Christ must actually come to Him. It is not enough to wish, talk, mean, intend, resolve, and hope. Hell, that awful reality, is truly said to be paved with good intentions. Thousands are yearly lost in this fashion and perish miserably just outside the harbor. Meaning and intending they live, meaning and intending they die. Oh no, we must arise and come. If the prodigal son had been content with saying, "How many hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I hope someday to return home." He might have remained forever among the swine. It was when he arose and came to his father that his father ran to meet him and said, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Let us eat and be merry." That's Luke 15:20-23 is the story there. Like him, we must not only come to ourselves and think, but we must actually come to the high priest, to Christ. We must come to the physician. Once again, he that thirsts and wants to come to Christ must remember that simple faith is the one thing required. By all means, let him come with a penitent, a broken and contrite heart, but let him not dream of resting on that for acceptance. Faith is the only hand that can carry the living water to our lips. Faith is the hinge on which all turns in the matter of justification. It is written again and again that whosoever believeth shall not perish but have eternal life. To him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Happy is he that can lay hold on the principle laid down in that matchless hymn. And the hymn is "Just As I Am." Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. The remedy seems so simple, but it's very difficult to persuade people to believe it. If we told many of these men, if they would climb Mount Everest and K2 in the same calendar year, kneeling and praying every 100 feet, and they'd be saved, they'd probably do it. But as soon as all merit, as soon as all self is gone, tell them just simply, look to Christ by faith and drink of the living water. No longer appeals to pride. They don't like it. Salvation is all of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if you had to climb a mountain and pray, or anything of other the sort, then you would be able to boast. And God will not allow anyone to glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ. And human nature hasn't changed. It's been the same as long as we've been around on this earth. Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Meaning, Jews stumbled because it didn't appeal to their pride. They wanted to be saved, they wanted to go to heaven, but they wanted to have something to do with it. They wanted to be able to brag about it. And foolishness to the Greeks because, what, someone died to save you? Why do we need that? I think everyone today still falls in one of those two categories. And then, well, there's a third category still, and that's the redeemed that have accepted this promise. As simple as it is, this is the only sure cure for a man's spiritual disease. And third, the last place is the promise. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Again, this is faith. I might harp on this subject till the day I die. We had many great teachings from faith here when Glenn was still alive. As young as I was, I wish I would have hearkened to him more. In essence, again, faith is a confidence in the goodness of God and believing that serving him is worth it. Knowing that God pays well. Very rarely in this life, but in the life to come. And this is the promise we have. God's held out the promise of payment to us, eternal life. We have to accept that by faith. Many people say, oh, that's hard. I can't do that. I have to have something I can touch and feel. I might just turn the tables on you. Many of these same people are the same ones who send money. I know a man like this. Said he couldn't follow Christ because he couldn't see him. How do we know he was real? But yet he was sending all his money to a girl so she could buy an airline ticket to come see him. He never met her. That doesn't make any sense. The bottom line is, that was his escape, because he said in his heart, I will not have this man to rule over me. That's the only problem. He knew that if he was to turn to Christ and believe on him, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, would rule over him. He couldn't accept that. A laborer works in a factory for 40 hours with faith in the promise that he will get a paycheck at the end of the week. And every business transaction that takes place involves faith in someone's promise. It's that simple. This is the same with the promises of God in the Bible. Anyone who has read and studied the Bible, and even many who haven't, know that God is continually holding out inducements to man to listen and to obey Him. God is continually trying to persuade men with His promises to follow Him. But there is one grand difference between the promises of man and the promises of God. And that is that God's promises will always be fulfilled. And that is final. Man's promise usually isn't fulfilled for one of three reasons. Number one would be disease. Number two would be death. Number three is just the guy decided to not make good on it. But God will always keep His word. He always has been, and He always will be. And there is no variableness or shadow of turning with Him. He is always of one mind. And God cannot fail to keep His promise. It is impossible for Him to do so. No matter how unlikely or improbable it may seem, God promised He'd send a flood. He did. The miraculous birth of Christ was a promise that came true. Those are all past. Let's look at a present one, and that's the Jew. The Jews have been scattered all over the earth, and they were for over 1,000 years, but yet they'd never lost their identity. Other nations have risen and fallen, and they're no longer the people. But the Jew has always been an eternal Jew. He always will be. And they gathered back together in the nation of Israel in 48. And they have retained their identity, though they've been scattered around for over 1,000 years. And again, that was a promise of God. And with that, I'm at the end of my notes in Ezra.
I'm going to overlap Noah a little bit, because I'm going to pick up again with the promise that's held out to us. And I want to read a few verses here from John chapter 7. I have them written out here. I'm just going to read them. John chapter 7, starting in verse 37, we read, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him." And in John 7:40, some of the people said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." And they were referring to the prophet that Moses talked about. And others said, "This is the Christ," because the people didn't understand that the prophet that Moses talked about was the Christ. So they actually were arguing about this, and they were both right. He was the prophet, and he was the Christ. It's an interesting division they had there. But I want to talk further about this promise that's held out to us. Because as Noah already mentioned, there's a case supposed, if any man thirst. There's a remedy proposed, let him come unto me and drink, Jesus said. And then there's a promise held out to those of us who do. He said, he that believeth on me. And that's actually a little bit of a commentary on what he means when he says, come unto me and drink. Believe on me. As the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And again, as I said, I'm going to overlap Noah here a little bit. There are hardly any interactions that the human race partakes in that are not founded on promises. Most people would not work their job if they didn't have faith in the promised paycheck. And again, a contract is nothing other than a legalized promise that the law of the land will hold you to keep. And what gets done in our society without a contract being signed? Hardly anything. And this is a little bit of a side note, but there are only two ways to control people. Either you persuade them with promises, or you force them with threats. And it's an interesting thing, God does both. He has a perfect balance of both. God has a book full of promises that he's given out to us, but it's also full of warnings of what's going to happen if we don't allow those promises to persuade us. So it's wonderful, and it's scary. Men can fail you even when their heart is perfect in its intentions. Yet we can fail. We are subject to circumstances. Time and chance, as we read in Ecclesiastes 9:11, happens to them all. We read, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches unto men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. And we're subject to this. We can make a promise and it be completely impossible for us to keep it because time and chance. Time and chance can keep us from finishing what we start. You might make a promise and die before you have a chance to fill it. The weather could stop you. It might snow the night before the time when you were supposed to fill it. Sickness could overtake you. Other people can hinder you. Moths could eat your product. A tree could fall in your house. Whatever it be. Things can happen that you cannot control. And as men, we are fallible. But God, on the other hand, is the ruler of all things, and he is not subject to time and chance. When God decides to do something, nothing can change it. Noah just quoted these same two verses. In Job 23:13, Job says, but he is of one mind, and who can turn him? What his soul desireth, even that he doeth. And in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every time you do something so small as go to work in the morning, you're acting upon the promises of fallible man. Yet it is almost impossible to get people to act upon the promises of God who is infallible. And that is what's amazing. Simply because we can see men. We put faith in them even though they're not worthy of our faith. And because we cannot see God, we refuse to put faith in him even though he is worthy of our faith. What an interesting thing. God will come true. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's the promise we're looking at in particular this morning. And this promise of our Lord is peculiar, because most promises simply affect the person to whom they are spoken. But this one goes beyond that. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The implication of this expression is immense. It is one thing to have enough for yourself. It is another thing to have enough for others too. And that is what is implied here. This promise carries two main aspects: your spiritual needs, and second, others blessed. Jesus said, if you will come to him, you will have rivers. If you will come to him and drink, rivers will flow out of your belly. Jesus said elsewhere, Matthew 5:6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. There is an abundant supply of everything that you need for the satisfaction of your soul's desire. Everything that man needs can be found in Christ. Christ is our righteousness. Because of his work, we don't have to work. Through his death, we are made alive. Through the power of his resurrection, we can be holy. Through his ascension, we have hope of glory. Everything that our soul can thirst for, every spiritual thirst, is satisfied with Christ and who Christ is. Come unto me, he said, and drink. Come to Christ and all your anxiety can cease. You don't have to toss and turn all night afraid of hell. You don't have to work your tail off trying to please God. You don't have to live in fear of death. You don't have to sob and sigh. All you have to do is come. All you have to do is come to Christ and drink. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. That's that overflowing. Out of your belly shall flow rivers. Let him that heareth say, come. And now I stopped in the middle and I can't quote it. Confused myself. But it's Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, Jesus said. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is your labor more than you can bear? Come to Christ for rest. Are you lost where there is no way? Jesus said, I am the way. Are you with Pilate asking, what is truth? Jesus said, I am the truth. He also said, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. Are you lost in a world of darkness without light? Jesus said, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Do you hunger? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Once again, how strange it is that we trust the promises of fellow men and we will not trust the promises of God. But this promise doesn't just stop with our own thirst being quenched, as I already mentioned. I believe our Lord meant for us to understand that those who come to Him will become a fountain of blessing flowing out to the souls around them. I believe this is for all true believers. All true believers will be a blessing to others, whether you know it or not. Even the thief on the cross, remember, though he had only a couple hours to live, has become a blessing to hundreds and thousands of people. And I'm going to read a couple pages, maybe it is, from this book, because Ryle says this very well. He says, some believers are rivers of living water while they live. Their words, their conversation, their preaching, their teaching are all means by which the water of life has flowed into the hearts of their fellow men. Such, for example, were the apostles who wrote no epistles but only preached the word. Such were Luther and Whitfield and Wesley and Berridge and Rowlands and thousands of others of whom I cannot now speak particularly. Some believers are rivers of living water when they die. Their courage in facing the king of terrors, their boldness in the most painful sufferings, their unswerving faithfulness to Christ's truth even at the stake, their manifest peace on the edge of the grave. All this has set thousands thinking and led hundreds to repent and believe. Such, for example, were the primitive martyrs whom the Roman emperors persecuted. Such were John Huss and Jerome of Prague. Such were Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer, Hooper, and the noble army of Marian martyrs. The work that they did at their deaths, like Samson, was far greater than the work done in their lives. Some believers are rivers of living water long after they die. They do good by their books and writings in every part of the world, long after the hands which held the pen are moldering in the dust. Such men were Bunyan and Baxter and Owen and George Herbert and Robert McShane. These blessed servants of God do more good probably by their books at this moment than they did in their tongues when they were alive. Being dead, they yet speak. Hebrews 11:4. Finally, there are some believers who are rivers of living water by the beauty of their daily conduct and behavior. There are many quiet, gentle, consistent Christians who make no show and no noise in the world and yet insensibly exercise a deep influence for good on all around them. They win without the word, 1 Peter 3:1. Their love, their kindness, their sweet temper, their patience, their unselfishness tell silently on a wide circle and sow seeds of thought and self-inquiry in many minds. It was a fine testimony of an old lady who died in great peace, saying that under God she owed her salvation to Mr. Whitfield. She says, it was not any sermon that he preached. It was not anything that he ever said to me. It was the beautiful consistency and kindness of his daily life in the house where he was staying when I was a little girl. I said to myself, if I ever have any religion, Mr. Whitfield's God shall be my God. In Romans 14:7, we read, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Our life, if we live, our life is to Christ. If we die, our death is to Christ. That's a principle about every aspect of our life. And as Ryle pointed out, and I agree with him, no one is saved only for himself. We are intended to be that overflowing cup. God intends that out of our belly shall flow rivers of living water. By saving your soul, He intends to use you to bless others and to save more. So I just have a couple practical questions in close. Have you ever experienced true thirst? Many have a superficial interest in church and the Bible, but they do not understand the need of a Savior. They can talk about end times. I find that's one of the favorite subjects of people to talk about. Everybody likes to talk about the apocalypse. But they have nothing to say about the work of Christ. Is that you? All too many professing Christians can talk about spiritual things all day. But they have never felt a genuine concern for the state of their soul. Is that you? Have you ever experienced true thirst? It's going to be a difficult thing for you to go to Christ and have your thirst quenched if you haven't recognized it. Has your conscience ever been awakened? Have you ever been convicted of your sinfulness? Have you ever been afraid of the holiness of God? Before a man can be saved, he must be brought to the place where he cries out with the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" And when you're at that place, then the answer will be the same as his was. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." When you come trembling and cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" then the answer is just as simple as it's always been. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And this answer, though it is abused by some and despised by others, is the only cure for a wounded conscience. When your conscience has been awakened, when you have been convicted of your sin, when you have seen your sinfulness, when you see yourself standing as a sinner before a holy God, the only thing that can answer to your soul's desire is the work of Christ on the cross. Then you truly understand what is meant when the Bible tells us that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, but by the name of Jesus Christ. When you have felt your own sinfulness, then you will hunger after the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. When you have seen your own darkness, then you will seek after the light of the world. John 8:12. When the yoke that you have put on yourself becomes too heavy, then you will be ready to accept the yoke of Christ, which is easy and his burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray you will be with each of us this morning and help us first to recognize our thirst as thirst. Father, awaken our conscience. Reveal our sinfulness to us, that we would actually see our need of a Savior. And Father, then I pray that you would give each of us the courage to go to Christ in faith, believe on him, and drink of that living fountain. Amen.